Larry, thank you for finding my earring. Got to keep up my Mr. Clean look. This is a wonderful congregation with just full of wonderful people. And there are a lot of opportunities for you to get involved. A lot of opportunities for you to get connected. And one of those opportunities, if I turn this thing on, is our ladies' retreat that's coming up, and that is September 15th and 16th. That, I believe that's 3 weeks from now, if I do my math correctly. And if you're going to that, please text LR to that number and let those ladies that are in charge of that know that you're coming. There is nothing more frustrating than planning for an event, and you know you have 80 people coming, 50 for sure, and 30 you're not sure about. And then you're trying to plan food and all those supplies and all that stuff because some of you are on the fence. Get off the fence and go ahead and text LR to that number, if you would, so they can make those plans. Great place to get connected, to build friendships, and the friendships that will last a lifetime, too. Another event that's coming up is our lectureship, which is in October. The theme is Say Something. That's another great opportunity for us to come together, to fellowship with one another, to open up God's Word and to study, and to just lean into those lessons that are going to be presented that weekend. So mark that on your calendar. June 17th, 2020 was a day that Zach Russell, Nate Lester, Clint, and myself decided to go for a hike. Some of you are laughing, you don't even know the story yet. Leading up to this day, we were trying to figure out where we wanted to go. We finally settled on the Lava Mountain Trail outside of Prairie. If you don't know where Prairie is, it's on the other side of Lucky Peak. You drive on a bunch of windy dirt roads, and it takes about an hour and 15 minutes or so to get there. And leading up to that day, we were watching the weather, making sure that we were going to be prepared so that we weren't caught unaware or anything like that. And so as that day drew near, one of the things that we saw in the weather was that rain was moving into the area on that day. And even the day before, we were reading the weather reports, and it said that it was going to rain overnight, and then it was going to dissipate in the early morning hours, and the clouds were going to break up, and the sun was going to come out at 9 o'clock in the morning. And so even the day before, we were thinking, do we go ahead and cancel and plan for a day next week? And we said, well, let's trust the weathermen. And so we decided to go. And even the morning of, we read the news, the weather reports. It was still the same. It was raining a little bit here in Boise, and we start driving out to the Lava Mountain Trailhead. We get a mile from Prairie, and it started snowing on us. And we're trying to decide, do we just go ahead and turn around and go home now? But it was the big snowflakes, which rule of thumb says it's only going to snow for a short amount of time. And we were about 15, 20 minutes from the trailhead, and we decided, let's just get to the trailhead and figure it out from there. This was a picture that we took from the trailhead. Yeah, I don't know if you can see in the picture there, but there's snow on the trees, snow on the ground. That's the sign at the trailhead, and it's covered in snow. But it had stopped snowing. And what you can't see is the parking area there. It was clear. You could see the dirt. You could see the dirt on the trail. And we were like, you know, hey, it's only 7:45. The clouds are going to go away at 9. It's supposed to be a beautiful day. Let's go. So we begin hiking. We get about a mile up on the trail, and it began to snow on us again. But this time, it was the little snowflakes, which rule of thumb says it's going to be snowing for a while. We felt good. We were warm. We were well prepared for rain. And so we decided to keep going. And the way this trail works, you go up about a mile and a half, 2 miles, and you come out on a ridge, and then you hike along that ridge up to the summit of Lava Mountain. Well, as we got closer to that ridge, the wind started picking up, and it started to snow a whole lot more than what it was. And when we finally got to the ridge, it was probably 20 or 30 mile an hour winds, and this was our view. You know, we chose this trail, and I really was the one that pushed for it because everything that I read and the brief amount of research that I did, it said that the views were spectacular. It also said that during the month of June, the wildflowers in this area are just phenomenal. Aren't those wildflowers beautiful? We felt good, we were warm, and we kept going. We go about another mile, and we stepped off the trail into a grove of trees to get out of the wind. And at that point, we were about a half mile from the summit of Lava Mountain. And we were trying to decide, you know, we were also hiking like 3 or 4 inches of snow. We could still make out the indention of the trail, but we couldn't see the trail. And we were trying to decide, do we head back home? Or do we go ahead and try to make it to the summit? We're a half mile away. Now remember, I came to see views. And I came to see wildflowers. And I came to summit a mountain. I was going to do one of those three things. And so I said, let's go to the summit. It's another 20 minutes. And Zach said, yes, let's do the summit. Nate was like, you know, let's just tell everybody we made it and go home. In classic Clint, he said, I'll do whatever everyone else wants to do. So Zach and I were the majority, and so we kept going. We finally make it to the summit of Lava Mountain. You can see, I still laugh about this. You know, who says, I want to go hiking in the month of June in summer, but I want to make sure I'm hiking in a blizzard? Zach, for some reason, had a down blanket that he takes with him on backpacking trips, and he had that with him for this hike, and he gave it to Clint. I think that's the only thing that saved Clint that day. He was warm. He was the only one that didn't have a jacket with a hood on, but he had his blanket. Now, this is the summit of Lava Mountain, and check out this view. Man. That it was back in October on opening day of deer season, I was able to go back out to this area. Jake Collins and I went out, and this is a picture of the summit of Lava Mountain. Huh? Now it's October, so there's no wildflowers, but that looks a lot different, doesn't it? And this was our view. I don't know if you can see that very well. But it is a spectacular view. That's from the other side. And it was gorgeous out there that October, warm October day. Much different than June 17th, you know. But when we want to have a better view, oftentimes we go up in elevation, don't we? Now I think of the drive up to Bogus Basin. As you're driving that road, and the higher up in elevation you get, the better the view becomes of the valley below. So if you want a better view, you go up in elevation. Maybe you climb to the top of a hill because you want to see a better view. Another way to look at it is maybe there's difficulties in the workplace or at home, just a struggle that we're going through. And in order to get a better view, we might ask somebody that we trust, and we ask them their advice. We ask them for their input because we want to take a step back and get a bigger perspective of what's going on, because we want to have a better view so that way we can make a better decision going forward. Whatever it may be, oftentimes we're looking for a better view. And in Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, if you'll go ahead and turn there, that's where we're going to be at. We have the story of Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus wanted a better view. Zacchaeus wanted to see who Jesus was. He had heard about Jesus, wanted to see him, but because of the crowd and because he was a short man, he couldn't see Jesus. And so in order to get a better view, he climbed up a tree so that he could see who Jesus was. Now, I think it's important for us to step back here and maybe climb the hill to get a better view of what's happening here with the story of Zacchaeus. Because I think if we look at the story of Zacchaeus in the broader context of the Gospel of Luke, we get a different view of what's going on. And so when you step back, one of the things too to note here as we get into this, the Gospel writers, each of them devote a significant portion of their gospel to the last weeks of Jesus' life. And usually that is signaled by something like, and Jesus turned and headed towards Jerusalem, something like that, depending on your version. And that is no different than in Luke. And if you look at Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it says this, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And this is what signals in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus is now in the last weeks of his life. And this is going to help us, you know, we're panning out, if you will, and we're getting a broader view of the story of Zacchaeus within the context of the Gospel of Luke. And then when you flip back over to chapter 19, you have this encounter with Zacchaeus, and then Jesus tells a parable. And then in verse 28, it says this, and when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And this signals that Jesus is going up to Jerusalem, and this really is the last week of Jesus' life. He knows what's going to happen. He knows that he's going to Jerusalem. He knows he's going to be arrested. He knows he's going to be beaten and flogged, and he knows he's going to be crucified. And so this is the context that we're looking at, that Jesus is on his way, heading towards Jerusalem. And when you begin to look at chapters 9 through 19, you begin to see that there's a pattern that takes place or that takes shape. And then there's a couple of different themes that run through those chapters that find their culmination in the story of Zacchaeus. And so the pattern is that, and it doesn't happen like this, you know, exactly, but the pattern that we can kind of see is that Jesus encounters an individual or a group of people, and then he shares a parable or a series of parables, and then he encounters a group of people, and maybe that happens a couple of times, and then there's another parable or a series of parables, and that happens all the way through the chapters 9 through 19. And you see that in chapter 19 with the encounter of Zacchaeus, and then the parable, and then Jesus is going to Jerusalem, the last week of his life. Okay? Now, one of the things I want us to do, we're going to dig into the story of Zacchaeus in chapter 19, and what I hope to do is to go back and capture some of those themes that are running through those chapters that find their culmination in the story of Zacchaeus. So let's read. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there is a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. He was a short guy. And because of the crowd, he couldn't see who Jesus was. The other thing we know about Zacchaeus is that he lives in Jericho because Jesus is passing through Jericho. We also know that Zacchaeus is a chief tax collector. Now, the other thing too, two other things. I got to get these all in here. He's a chief tax collector. He's rich. But we also know that he's a Jew. And we see that in verse 9, the end of verse 9, since he also is a son of Abraham. So we have all these things about Zacchaeus. But because Zacchaeus is a chief tax collector or a tax collector, he's not looked at very favorably. In fact, people don't like Zacchaeus because he's a tax collector. And the way tax collectors worked during this time, what would happen when Rome would come in and take over a nation or a country or whatever, they would have to collect taxes from those people. And so what they would do, they would set up contracts, and then the local people would bid on those contracts and say, you know what, I can collect those taxes for the Roman government. But they would also increase the taxes and defraud their fellow countrymen so that they could get paid themselves, oftentimes making themselves rich. So it would work like this. Say, I wanted to be a tax collector. I bid on the contract and I win the contract. Well, and the taxes were set at, I don't know what the tax rate was at that time, $100 a person. That's a nice round number to make this easy. So I would go to Linda and say, Linda, you know, you need to pay me $125 so that you can pay your taxes to the Roman government. And John, you owe $175. And then I would come over here to Stephanie, and Stephanie, you owe $105. And then Travis, you owe $180. But then I'm going to come over to my family over here, and I see Vicky back here. Well, you only owe $25 because you're family. And because I'm going to use all the taxes, the extra that I'm collecting from everybody else to pay your portion. And once I've collected all those taxes, I would pay $100 per person, but all the extra money that I collected, I get to keep. Or I would divvy it up amongst all the other tax collectors, however that worked. And so that's how Zacchaeus became rich. Now let's compare Zacchaeus to an individual that we see in chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 18, we have this encounter with the rich ruler. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, and he goes through and he says, "This is what you need to do to inherit eternal life." And the rich ruler says, "Well, you know, I've done all of those things since I was a youth." And then when you drop down to verse 23, or actually before that, verse 22, Jesus hears that and he says, "Okay, then you need to sell all of your possessions and give to the poor and then follow me." And then verse 23, "But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich." He was extremely rich. Now here's the difference between the rich ruler and Zacchaeus. It almost seems like the rich ruler was somebody that was well known, possibly. He was well respected. He didn't come across as some guy that was sketchy, like, "Hey, let's keep our eye on that individual." Because he just walks up to Jesus and approaches Jesus and asks a question. The scene right before the rich ruler is the scene with the children. People are bringing children to Jesus, and who stops the children from coming to Jesus? It's Jesus' disciples. Jesus' disciples rebuke them and say, "Hey, no, Jesus doesn't have time for this." And Jesus has to step in and say, "No, let the little children come to me." At the end of chapter 18, we have this scene with the blind beggar on the side of the road. We know that blind beggar to be Bartimaeus from Mark chapter 10. And Bartimaeus hears that Jesus is coming by and he begins to cry out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And what does the crowd do? The crowd, the people up at the front, begin to rebuke Bartimaeus and say, "Shh, be quiet. Jesus doesn't have time for you." And yet, Jesus stops and he calls that blind beggar, Bartimaeus, to himself. You see, the rich ruler, for whatever reason, was able to just approach Jesus. The little children weren't allowed until Jesus steps in and says, "No, let them come to me." Bartimaeus, the blind beggar, wasn't allowed to until Jesus says, "No, have him come over here to me." We don't see that in the account of Zacchaeus. It just says, the text just says that because of the crowd, he couldn't see who Jesus was, and because he was short. Now, it's quite possible that there are people in the crowd that know who Zacchaeus is, and they don't like him because they know he's a tax collector. And so they're saying, "Hey, you don't belong up here. In fact, you don't even belong here at all, so just go home." We can assume that, but again, the text doesn't tell us. And so in verse 4, "Zacchaeus ran up ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today.' So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled and said, 'He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.'" That sounds all too familiar, doesn't it? If you turn back to chapter 15, verse 1, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him," him being Jesus, "and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Like, that makes it worse, that he's eating with them. "But even they're upset, and the crowd, once they realize that Jesus has called Zacchaeus to himself, they begin to grumble and take issue with the fact that Jesus is taking up company with the man that has betrayed us. We don't like him, and so why would he do that? This is a sinner." And then, in verse 6, so he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. Let's jump down to verse 8. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, it's as if when Zacchaeus received Jesus, he went down and kneeled before him. Because the text here says that he stood up. And he said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." You know, when you look at the rich ruler, the text doesn't tell us what he does. But in verse 23, it says that he became very sad. He had amassed a great deal of wealth. He was quite possibly was looked at with a great deal of respect and honor. And yet, it seems that the rich ruler was not able to let go of his possessions in order to follow Jesus. You see, the rich ruler has an encounter with Jesus, and from that encounter, nothing changed. And when you read on in verse 24 of chapter 18, Jesus says how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." You see, Zacchaeus had an encounter with Jesus. And Jesus is the one that calls Zacchaeus to himself. And when Zacchaeus goes and kneels before him and he hears all the grumbling, he stands up. And through that encounter with Jesus, Zacchaeus is changed. And it's almost like he has a confession here and he says, I know I've defrauded people. And so let me sell half of my possessions and I'll give all of that to the poor. And then if I have defrauded anybody, I'll pay them back 4 times the amount. Now you may be thinking, well, why didn't he give all of his possessions to the poor? The text doesn't tell us why. It could be that he's defrauded a lot of people and he had to keep some in reserve to pay them back what he committed, 4 times the amount. Now that goes back to a law that we see in the Old Testament in Exodus and it really had to deal with stealing. Say I were to go out and I would steal Linda's horse. But then she's like, pull out the guns. But she finds out about it. And other people find out about it. And they approach me and say, "Hey, you stole Linda's horse." Well, I would have to give that horse back. But I would also have to pay restitution. And that restitution required that I would have to give Linda an additional horse. But here what Zacchaeus does, it's like this. Say I stole Linda's horse, but in that whole process, that horse dies in my possession. And Linda finds out about it, and everybody else finds out about it. Well, I would still have to pay restitution to Linda. And that restitution required that I would have to pay 4 times the amount. So I would have to give Linda 4 horses. And so that's what Zacchaeus is saying. If I have defrauded anybody, I will pay them back 4 times the amount that I took from them. Here's the point, and we see it in verse 9. And Jesus said to him, after Zacchaeus makes that statement, "Today salvation has come to this house." You see, the first time Jesus says, "Today I've got to come to your house," it's just Jesus that's coming. And then when there's this encounter that Zacchaeus has with Jesus, he has a change of heart. And from that change of heart, now Jesus is saying, "Today salvation has come to this house." What does the rich ruler ask Jesus when he first approaches him? He says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And the things that the rich ruler was not able to do, Zacchaeus was. And because of that, Zacchaeus received salvation. You see, the rich ruler doesn't get to have eternal life because he's some great guy, because he's a person of great honor and great wealth. And because he's held to the law like he said he had from the day he was young, it's because he didn't have a change of heart. And that's what Zacchaeus has done. He's had a change of heart. And then verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. You look back at 15, chapter 15 of Luke, the very first parable there is the lost sheep. The shepherd has 100 sheep. He loses one. He leaves the 99 behind to go and to find the one sheep. And when he does, verse 6 there of 15, and when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. And Jesus says, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And then you have the parable of the lost coin, the woman having 10 silver coins, loses one and then cleans her whole house and finds the other and says, come and rejoice with me. And Jesus again says, I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then you have the story of the prodigal son. He goes off and squanders all of his wealth. And he comes back, and the older brother is angry at what is taking place. And the father has to come out to him. And the older brother is like, I have been with you the entire time. And the father says, you're right, you have been with me, and everything I have is yours. But understand, your brother was dead, and now he is alive. He was lost, and now he was found. And we see that culmination in chapter 19, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. There's three takeaways that I want you to have from this today. The first two are a question. Really, they're all questions. But the first one is this: are you the crowd? Are you the crowd? You see, it was the disciples that kept the children from Jesus. It was the crowd that kept the blind beggar, Bartimaeus, from Jesus. And it was intentional. They intentionally prohibited those people from approaching Jesus for whatever reason. Maybe it was because, well, this is how I came to Jesus, and so you have to come to Jesus in the same way. And Jesus has to step in and say, no, 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 no. You don't decide who comes to me. That's my decision. And he calls those children to him. He calls blind Bartimaeus to him. The crowd was intentionally prohibiting people from approaching Jesus. And the scene with Zacchaeus, it doesn't seem that the crowd is intentionally keeping Zacchaeus from approaching Jesus. But unintentionally, they were, without even realizing it. They were inhibiting Zacchaeus from approaching Jesus. Do we unintentionally keep people from seeing Jesus? What comes to mind is that phrase that we often hear sometimes, well, we've always done it this way. Now, please don't misunderstand me here. I'm not talking about matters of doctrine. If we see it in Scripture, and we're commanded to do those things, and we better hold tight to that, and we better be doing that, and not swerve from that either way. But when it comes to just things that we've traditionally done over and over again for who knows how long, and then we elevate it to doctrine, then we may be keeping people unintentionally from seeing Jesus. And we got to examine ourselves and understand that. Because is it right that we leave people on the outside that are trying to look in and they're trying to see who Jesus is, but because we've elevated our traditions, they can't see who Jesus is? The second thing is this: are you a tree? I know that's a weird question, but are you a tree? You see, in order for Zacchaeus to see who Jesus was, he climbed up a tree. And so the question for you and for me is, am I helping people climb up to get a better view of who Jesus is? As a congregation, do we allow people to climb up into the branches of this tree so that they can see who Jesus is? Do we elevate people? Do we pick up our brothers and sisters when they are struggling because they need to encounter Jesus? Do we encounter those visitors and those people that we know are lost and they don't know who Jesus is? Do we elevate them so that they can have a better view of who Jesus is? Are you a tree? Is the Linda Road Church of Christ a tree? The last thing is this. When you determine who you are, that will show you how you view the lost. When you determine who you are in this story, that will show you how you view the lost. Because if you're a part of the crowd, whether you're intentionally or unintentionally keeping people from Jesus, what you are saying is that, you know what, there's only certain people out there that are lost that get to have access to Jesus. And time and again, Jesus steps in and says, you don't decide that, I do. I heard this several years ago. It was from Wes McAdams, and he probably heard it from somebody else. But I think it's so poignant, and you've heard me say it. And that's this: you will never meet somebody that Jesus did not die for. There is nobody in this world that Jesus did not die for. And so we should be doing everything that we can, regardless of what that individual may do or say or look like or anything like that, we should be doing everything we can to give that individual a better view and a better perspective of who Jesus is. When you decide who you are in the story, helps you see how you view the lost. Because if we're the tree, then we're doing everything we can to elevate people so that they can have a better view of who Jesus is. I don't know where you find yourself at in this story or with those questions to consider. Maybe you do examine yourself and you're like, oh man, I am keeping people from seeing Jesus, whether intentionally or unintentionally. Maybe I need to just confess that and be better about that. Maybe you are one that is elevating people and you're lifting people up so that they can see Jesus. And you just want people to know, hey, I am here for you. Whatever you need, I'm here to just lift you up and build you up and encourage you because I want you to see who Jesus is. Maybe you've had that encounter with Jesus and you know, I need to put on Christ in baptism. And I need to devote my life to Him and follow Him, just like Zacchaeus did. Just like the blind man in the end of chapter 18, Bartimaeus, he gets off the side of the road and he begins to follow Jesus immediately. Wherever you are at and whatever you may need, would you please come as we stand and sing?